Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Yet among the matured we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret of hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not thought by human wisdom, but thought by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. It's good to be with you, and thank you for your welcome, Peter. It was terrific listening to Zach John there talk about evangelism, encourage us to be sharing the gospel with our friends. And some of those stories are inspiring, aren't they? On a morning like this, I must admit, I get pretty desperate about some of my friends. I desperately want them to come to know Christ. My family, my own brother, who's a fairly militant atheist, I would love him to turn and put his trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved. I was chatting to a guy at UWA this week. He's been coming along to some of our Christian Union meetings for about a semester now. And it just seems like he hears it and it does nothing. It just doesn't penetrate. He enjoys being around the other Christians. He enjoys what's happening. He seems to understand, but I actually want to grab him and shake him and say, Tim, don't you realise how important this is? Do you sometimes feel like that? If you're not yet a Christian, I suspect you don't. But if you are, if you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that he died for you and rose again to give you life, to bring you forgiveness, and you know your friends or your family don't know Jesus yet, they're still, Jesus' word is they're still lost. They're walking around in a fog. They don't know what life is about. They're just living it, drifting along like a piece of plankton, headed for an eternity separated from God under his righteous judgment because of the way they've lived. Don't you get desperate for them? And when I'm desperate, I'll grab onto anything. What will help? What will change? What will make a difference? Maybe we need to put the message of Jesus in a much better light than we normally put it. Tell people that God has this wonderful plan for their life. If they just signed up to God, it would just be brilliant. Everything would turn out honky-dory. Or maybe if we scratch where people itch a little bit more, if we could entertain them, just find out what it is they really like doing, and we provide that with wisdom and humour and, well, if they really want it, some miracles and other things as well. Maybe an angel to turn up and tell them what to do. But I think in our culture at the moment, with the internet and television, with all that entertainment, one of the most powerful ways that we can put this message out is to associate it with the right people. To have the sort of celebrity endorsements from the cool, the powerful, the clever. Wouldn't it be terrific if Dean Cox was a Christian and he could come out and tell the world, I follow Jesus? Suddenly the message will get more credence, wouldn't it? If our sports stars, our movie action heroes, our, well, other people like that. If Glenn McGrath or Andy McDowell or someone, well, TV uses them to sell everything else, surely we could use those sort of people to sell Jesus. Even our political parties are starting to get entertainers and sports stars to endorse them. Maybe my friends would take more notice if we had things like that endorsing Jesus. But then I've got a bit of a suspicious mind. If to sell something to me, they've got to have a celebrity endorsement, I wonder if there's something lacking in the product. If they can't just tell me about the product, they've got to have some famous person saying, this is a great product, maybe the product isn't all it's cracked out to be. What really stops people becoming Christians? Is it that it's not attractive enough? Is it that it has not enough celebrity endorsements? Well, when the Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth, as he describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he didn't come with those things. Listen, this is how he describes it in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom. He didn't come with what they were looking for, the wit and the humour, the great arguments and the just the knockdown entertainment, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. That is, Paul knew what people in his day wanted, but he didn't deliver. Not that he couldn't do it, but he made a deliberate choice to just speak about Jesus, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, he knew as a marketing strategy that was the pits, a crucified Messiah. But more than that, it's a deeply insulting message for you and for me, because it tells us we're not the nice person that other people sometimes tell us we are. And we like to think we are. We're so deeply evil. It's so deeply ingrained in us that even our best is filthy. And our worst is that we're enemies of God, guilty and condemned, deserving death and hell. To say Christ died is to say Christ died for us. We needed him to do it. That's what I deserve, that crucifixion, hell. But he took it for me. Now, that's quite offensive, isn't it? It's not simply saying, well, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life and everything will work out well, or if you become a Christian, you can be all that you dreamed of being. There were no celebrity endorsements, no tight bands that rock your socks. Now, Paul came in weakness, proclaiming Christ. And most of this chapter 2 is a comparison between human wisdom and the way people like it and God's wisdom. It's in the context of divisions in the church. Some people in the church are enamoured with human wisdom, and so inevitably there are personality cults. They follow the leader in their congregation who gives them what they want, who shows that sort of wisdom or that sort of power. But interestingly, Paul doesn't blame the leaders for that. He blames the followers. Now, wisdom is very much part of our culture and our world. University of Western Australia, where I serve, the motto of UWA is seek wisdom. And on the surface, that seems quite humble, doesn't it? They're seeking wisdom, not selling wisdom. But there's still a touch of arrogance, because it's saying, this is where you'll find wisdom. And what sort of wisdom does UWA offer? Well, it's in physics and psychology and architecture and law and sports science and all those sorts of things. It's human wisdom, wisdom accumulated over centuries through putting our human minds and ingenuity to work. And that's the sort of wisdom that permeates through our whole culture. It primarily comes from that sort of empirical scientific method where we use our senses and observations to measure things. We design experiments to test hypotheses and put them under the microscope, or we do marketing surveys, whatever it might be. And on the other side, there's the rational side of it, the reasoning and deduction, the mathematics and philosophy. And one of the incredible things that's happened in the last 300-400 years is that we've made this serendipitous discovery that mathematics turns out to be a really helpful way to describe the empirical observations. And that's led to the whole development of technology in medical fields and engineering, dishwashers and drugs, and I love those sort of things. And that success has led to an optimism, as if somehow human wisdom might one day discover the grand unifying theory that explains everything. One day it might conquer all diseases, even Ebola virus, and solve all our economic problems. But human wisdom has got some obvious flaws. One is it's merely human. And it keeps changing. If you've ever done any science or anything like that, you'll know that what is now taught as fact was taught as fiction not long ago, as false. It keeps changing. Darwin came and now he's been eclipsed. He eclipsed a guy called Lamarck, actually, but Lamarckian stuff is now coming in. We're not quite sure how it all works. And as humans, we're biased. Postmodernism has done us a great service in pointing out to us that all of us come with our own predisposition as to what we want to be true. And human wisdom is very limited, especially when it comes to knowing God. And in verses 6 to 8, Paul points out the limitation of human wisdom. In fact, he exposes it for its faults. He says in verse 6, "We do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So he points out a massive failure of human wisdom. So what did human wisdom do? What did the wisdom of the smart people of the age, those who were smart enough to grab the power, to wield the political power of his age, what did they do when they were confronted with the Lord of glory? When they met Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, when the creator of the cosmos visited planet Earth, were they clever enough to recognize him? Were they wise enough to honor him? Did they have enough insight to see that opposing him might not be a terrific thing to do? No, what did they do? They murdered him. Can you believe that? Human wisdom at its pinnacle sees their creator and murders him. That is not clever, is it? It's exposed for what it is in that action. That's about as dumb as you can get. If you were making a movie about it, you'd probably call it Dumb and Dumber. But they thought they were being clever. You know, what one man said, it's expedient for one man to die instead of the whole nation. If you're enamoured with human wisdom and all it can achieve, Paul says, think again. Not that it's got no value, but there's something flawed about it, something deeply flawed, because it's human wisdom. But Paul isn't dishing on wisdom per se. He's not anti-intellectual. Remember verse 6, "We do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but it's not the wisdom of this age." He calls it a secret wisdom. That is, it's a wisdom that can't be accessed by mere human intelligence, by human wisdom, by empirical observation and rational deduction. Of course, it's the wisdom about God and his mind and his plans. If you think about what you need to know to live life in this world, that's actually what you need to know, isn't it? You need to know what the Creator is doing, where he's going, what he intends, but that's not information that is accessible. You can't work it out for yourself. Verse 9, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Does that mean we're just lost in ignorance then? No, because there's another means of knowing in this case. And that's not empirical evidence, it's not rational deduction, it's revelation. It's God revealing. That's the antithesis of human wisdom. Human wisdom says we can find it out. If I'm clever enough, if we do all the right research, we can work it out. Revelation is not that at all. It's somebody else coming along saying, I'll tell you what you can't work out, what you'll never know. And much useful information is like that, isn't it? In fact, in all our friendships, it's like that. How do you know another person? How do you know what's on their mind? Well, you could sit and observe them for 10 years and you might work out a couple of things, but not much. You could do some sort of rational deduction. Well, they're probably like me, therefore they're thinking the same things I am. But they might not be. Now, there's only one way to know what somebody else thinks. They tell you. And then you know, don't you? It's actually quite simple. It's just revelation. And when it comes to God, to know his mind, he needs to reveal it. And what has God revealed? Well, in verse 7, the things hidden that God destined for our glory before time began. Or in verse 9, what no eye has seen, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Now, what's Paul talking about there? He's not primarily talking about the age to come, the things God has prepared. He's primarily talking about Jesus. God's plan to send Jesus to die on a cross and rise again. That's what he'd prepared before all eternity for us, for our glory. That's what that was a plan that began in God's mind even before he created the world and took thousands and thousands of years to come to fruition, that his son would visit planet Earth and die for people like you and me. But there's a little bit more to it than that. As Paul says in verse 10, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. See, how does God reveal himself? Well, he reveals himself in actions, but he also reveals himself personally by his Spirit. And Paul says the Spirit of God is the best person for the job. Who knows God's mind? Well, I don't. I've never been inside his mind. But the Spirit of God has. Just like your spirit knows your mind. It does, doesn't it? You know what you're thinking. Deep within you, you know your own thoughts and motives. And so, who is it who knows the mind of God? It's the Spirit of God. And Paul says that Spirit has revealed the plans of God, the reality of God, the purposes of God, what God has prepared for those who love him in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Spirit has revealed that to Paul. Now, that all sounds a little bit spooky, doesn't it? Like, what was Paul doing? Was he just sitting there one day cutting his toenails and suddenly this thought popped into his mind? Oh, Jesus died on a cross for me to pay for my sins and rose again. No, it wasn't quite like that. And in verse 13, we get an understanding of how it works. Pick up verse 12. What we've received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. That is, we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. The Spirit who is in God and God himself dwells within us and reveals it. But verse 13 tells us something more of that process. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. How does revelation happen? Well, revelation happens with two bits of dynamic. What Paul does, having understood the revelation of God by his Spirit, He explains God's wisdom to others. He uses words that other people can hear. Now, he's careful to say they're not merely human wisdom words. They're not just clever, witty, eloquent rhetoric. They're words taught by the Spirit. That is, they're words about Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, if Paul wants you to understand God's mind, he doesn't sit back and say, well, I'll just wait for it to happen. I'll wait for the Spirit to just pop something into your mind. And what he does is he comes to you and says, I want to tell you about Jesus. And as he tells you about Jesus, if you have the Spirit, you'll receive it. If you have the Spirit, you'll understand it. If you have the Spirit, you'll embrace it. Because they're Spirit-taught words. They're what the Spirit wants you to know. And so he says in verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. But the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, although he's not subject to merely human judgment. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul doesn't sideline the Holy Spirit by telling you about Jesus. He involves the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is essential in that process, not just in Paul understanding the mind of God, but in you understanding the mind of God, me understanding it. If the listener does not have the Spirit, the words are merely human. They just bounce off. They don't accept them. They just say that's silly. They can't understand them or embrace them or welcome them. So if you're sitting here this morning and whatever you understand of the message that Christ crucified, Christ died for you and rose again to be the Lord of the universe, if you find that message just a bit insulting, and you say, I'm not really interested in that. What Paul is saying is, part of the reason for that, central to it, is that you don't have the Spirit of God. It's not simply the way you were brought up. It's not because you're more immoral than other people. It's not because you're not seeking wisdom, even. It's just that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't recognize God's wisdom even when you trip over it. You can't. Without the Spirit illuminating my mind and my will, I can't see the wisdom of God in somebody getting crucified 2,000 years ago. And we see that all the time. There was an interview of Richard Dawkins, that famous atheist, in Time magazine a few years ago. And he said this, a supernatural intelligent designer. Well, that seems to me to be a worthy idea. Refutable, that is, he doesn't believe it for one second. But nevertheless, it's a grand and big idea, worthy of respect. See what he's saying? The idea that there's a God who created this universe, actually, if it was true, that would be a nice idea. But I don't see Jesus coming down and dying on a cross as worthy of that grandeur. That is, in brackets, it's stupid. The whole idea that Jesus would come and die for our sins, that's just dumb. That's repulsive. I could never get onto that idea. What's he showing? Well, he's just being blatant about what is true for my brother. And for Tim, the guy I've been talking to at uni. I can make a bit of sense of it, but it doesn't attract me. I don't want it. The idea that Christ would die for me. But the person with the Spirit, they discern, they recognize the wisdom. They hear that Christ has died for them. And somehow, somewhere, it resonates. And they say, that's brilliant. That's exactly what I need. They welcome it and believe it. As Paul's saying, this message of Christianity divides people. Either you get it or you don't get it. Now, it's like those jokes. When somebody tells a joke, you either get it or you don't get it, don't you? And sometimes it's nothing to do with how clever you are. It's just you either do or don't. Do you know that one? Two people scrubbing the deck on a boat. And one of them says, where's the soap? The other one says, yes. Some of you get it, some of you don't. Well, the gospel is like that. But what makes the difference is the Spirit of God. Is that what it's been like for you? It was for me. I grew up hearing about Jesus every week, in my home as well. And you know what? For quite a few years, it was water off a duck's back. I didn't disbelieve it. I just didn't want it. It wasn't relevant. It wasn't for me. And then over a period for me, it was a couple of months, something that I couldn't care less about changed into something that I desperately needed and wanted. That God's love for me in his Son, God's forgiveness offered through the death of Jesus, eternal life as a gift, was something I wanted and needed. Now, did I suddenly get cleverer? No, I don't think so. Why did I move from rejecting it to embracing it? Did I turn over a new leaf? Well, I sort of did afterwards, but I didn't turn over a new leaf before I welcomed that message. The only reasonable explanation is that God's Spirit opened my eyes. That what I was blind to, what I was hardened to, suddenly I was softened to. And that's what Paul is saying. The problem is that those without the Spirit cannot accept the things of God. Why are some people Christian and some not? Is it their upbringing? Is it their personality? Is it their genetic disposition? We're trying to explain everything now by genetics, as if somehow that explains why some people are religious and some aren't, as if there's a religious gene somewhere. Now, Paul's saying the difference is the Spirit. If you don't have it, you can't respond. If you do, then you do respond. If you're not a Christian, Jesus' death, I've heard people say this to me. I mean, what's all this fuss? Why are Christians going on about Jesus all the time? Well, what can I do when somebody says that? I can pray that God gives them the Spirit, opens their hearts and minds to accept God's revelation of himself. Otherwise, they can't. Well, that's what Paul understands, what he knows. And the implications of that are far-reaching, I think. It's a whole different paradigm of life and evangelism and ministry than human wisdom and mere common sense. It meant that for Paul, when he went to Corinth, as everywhere else, he didn't simply give people what they wanted, the miracles, the entertainment. Instead, despite the pull to play their game, which Paul felt, he resolved to keep talking about Jesus, the crucified Jesus. And Paul knows firsthand it often doesn't work. Many people just dismiss it as foolish. They don't embrace it, they dish on that message. And the temptation then is to change the message, make it more popular, make it more palatable. Maybe if you flatter people enough, make them feel good about themselves. Excuse me. If you build their self-esteem, tell them that God's affirming all that they are and all that they want to be. Tell them that they can change the world. But Paul resists that temptation. Because he understands the diagnosis. The problem is not the message, it's the human heart. It's the incapacity of humans without the Spirit to respond. The only thing that can save people is the message of Christ crucified in the power of the Spirit. And so Paul says, that's what I do. I come in weakness. I just keep talking about Jesus. And I keep praying. Second, the method. He comes in weakness, not in power. That is, Paul recognises there's a sort of correlation that needs to be there between the message and the method. If the message is about weakness, about the cross, not impressive, attractive things that would normally just grab people, then Paul comes. His method is to come to Corinth. Not with a great professional band, not with celebrity endorsements, not with free coffee for everyone who comes along. No, he comes with the weak message of Jesus. He wasn't impressive. He didn't win the audience over by his stand-up comic routine, by his impressive CV and his snappy dressing, by his polished, zappy PowerPoint presentations, by his persuasive logic and gut-wrenching stories. Because if he had, why would people listen? Because they're impressed by him. Why would people believe? Because they like him. But his purpose is not to have people like him. His purpose in verse 5 is that people's faith might rest on God's power, not his power. And when someone hears the potentially insulting, weak message of the cross by the power of the Spirit, and they believe, and they're transferred from death to life, from hell to heaven, from enemy to friend of God, there's power, there's wisdom, but it's God's power and God's wisdom. And they come away from the conversation or the meeting talking about Jesus, not about the speaker. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul isn't saying, let's do this as shoddily as we possibly can. But when the focus and the energy and the confidence is on our performance in giving people what they want instead of on the message of the cross, then people's faith will be in human wisdom and human cleverness and not in God and his power. Our internet world now feeds a culture of Christian celebrity. It's there everywhere. You can download the best sermons from the greatest preachers in the world, listen to them at home or as you go for a jog. And various Christian leaders have become celebrities. Not always their fault. It's often the followers. But friends, you can share the gospel. It's one of the tragedies of the celebrity culture is we lose confidence that my speaking, my words over a cup of coffee, my inviting people to come and do Christianity explained with me, which seems so weak, so powerless, that can actually be better than the great celebrity up the front with all their pizzazz. One of the Christian students at uni decided to take a risk recently. He said to one of his non-Christian friends, would you be willing just to read about Jesus with me? And he was really surprised. His non-Christian friend said, yeah, actually, I wouldn't mind doing that. I've never really read much about Jesus. And they're just week by week reading through the Gospel of Mark. And I asked the Christian guy last week, how's it going? He said, well, it's amazing. My friend is actually really interested. I didn't think he would be. I didn't think this would do the job. Now, it hasn't done it yet, as far as I know, but it is actually seen to be getting there. And sometimes we think, I could never invite my neighbour to just a normal church service. It's got to be something really special with a great speaker. But don't Craig and Mark tell you about Jesus? The Bible study group you're in, isn't it Christ crucified that you're looking at, you're exploring, you're understanding? Do you think that can't do it? By the Spirit of God, it can do it. Because it's not your cleverness. It's not the celebrity endorsement. It's not the power of miracles. It's the message of the cross that is the power to save. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Spirit. We acknowledge that without him, we would reject your wisdom as foolishness. Father, please, by your Spirit, not only give us a deeper understanding of your wisdom, but confidence to speak it to others, to make Christ crucified known to our family, our friends, and even those we don't know. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Please stand to sing our closing hymn.
In the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. All I do and say. So that all may see our triumph only through his power, only through his power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be come to comfort, sick and sorrowing. the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. As I onward go, in His beauty rest upon me as I see lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him, seeing only Him.
Please be seated.